We're asking the question from our study in the Gospel of Matthew, what do you think about the Christ? It is the question that every man, every woman throughout all the ages must answer. For 10 chapters in the book of Matthew, the Holy Spirit has presented the case through the pen of Matthew, the case that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The case that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The case that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God and the King who alone is to be worshipped. And now in chapters 11 and 12, we are given some responses. Always Jesus called for a response. He didn't even have to say anything. A response to Him was always necessary. It is a basic biblical truth. Men must respond to Christ. This morning, the text that is before us will deliver a clear and direct message, if I am faithful to present the words that lie. It's a challenging message. It's one that was preceded by verse 15. We're going to start in verse 16 with the words that say, "He that has an ear, let him hear." And so I would invite you, before we press to verse 16, to bow with me in prayer as we ask God to give us an ear to hear. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the excitement and the thrill of worship in the body of Christ. The joy of children, the joy of fellowship, the joy of worship and praise focused toward You. We thank You for that privilege. And we thank You, Father, for Your Word. Your Word that speaks to us if we would but hear. We thank You for Your Spirit, who You have promised resides with us as believers, showing us the truth, teaching us profoundly the truths that it contains. And so, Father, we ask this morning for You to speak in words that we can hear. Help me, Father, to stay out of the way so that confusion doesn't come and a lack of hearing, but rather may we hear the clear Word of God. May we accept its challenge, and may You find us faithful and obedient to its commands on our life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' ministry continues and people are responding. And as I said, in chapters 11 and 12, we have a list of responses. And we've already looked at one of them, and that's the response of honest doubt. John the Baptist had it. Christians have it. It's not a good thing. It needs to be corrected, but it is yet still a response to what happens when Christ shows up and begins to work in your life and in the life of your family. This morning, we have a section that deals really with two responses. We're going to talk this morning about dealing with criticism and indifference. Dealing with criticism and indifference. We'll begin with verse 16 and press forward to verse 24 this morning. And I think together these two responses fit. They could be dealt with individually, but I think you'll agree that they give us a contrast and give us some clear direction. Look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" Jesus had called for hearing, and then He looks at the group and He says, "I don't know what to compare you to." He's asking a question he in reality does know, and so He's going to make a comparison. But it challenges us to pause and say, what was that generation like? Could they hear? Could they respond? And Jesus says, what can I compare you with? It's a reflective question. It was a common question in His day. If you look at the Jewish Midrash, the teaching of that day, that was a common introduction to a parable. To what shall I compare? They would say. And then they would give a story or a parable that would challenge you after that introduction. That's exactly what our Lord is doing here. And so He says, verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children. And they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Jesus draws a scene for them, something they could relate to. Perhaps he was even standing in a similar city square. And he says, here's the marketplace. And very common in the marketplace is to find kids playing. That's what kids do. Kids enjoy playing. And in this case, like so many other children, the kids are playing grown up. They're doing what grown up people do. I don't know what your job is, but it is one of those satisfying moments that a parent has when they see their child playing you. You know, doing what you do. Nurse or teacher or doctor. I can't say that I've often caught my kids preaching, but still, you know what I'm talking about. Kids will do that. They play grown up. And these children here are doing that. And in the midst of that, they're inviting others to play. They want others to join in their game. Children don't have a lot of prejudices. And so they just look around at any other child and say, why don't you come play with us? We're going to play what? Well, the first children, the Bible says, were playing the flute. That's not the game they were playing. They were playing the flute and inviting others to dance. In reality, they were playing wedding. That's what they were playing. Weddings were a major event in the cities in Jesus' day. They were a major multi-day event. And there would be flute playing and celebration and dancing. It was just a massive community, a party, an affair leading up to and including a wedding. And so here was this great Jewish celebration that these kids had seen their parents play time and time again. And they want to play that. And so they break out a little flute, or probably in our case a kazoo, you know, something you can just blow and make noise. And they invite the other kids to come. But the Bible says the kids wouldn't come. Well, that's okay. Kids can adapt. So they just switch the game. Now they begin to play a different grown-up game. This time they are mimicking another major public event. The two major events that would happen in every Jewish community. First was wedding, but the kids wouldn't play. So the next is funeral. They're going to play funeral. So they take their instruments now and they play it in a different chord or resonance. And now they're piping a different song and they're calling for mourning. This was a huge thing in a Jewish community when someone died. They would hire in not just flute players, but they would hire in mourners. And they would wail and moan and tear their clothes. And it's not hard really to imagine kids mimicking that. You know, you don't want to play wedding? Fine. We'll play funeral. One leads to the other, right? Eventually. Now watch. Our Lord illustrates to make a point. Because the kids didn't want to play that either. And then in verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now what's he doing? He's simply contrasting the ministry of John the Baptist and his own ministry with these children's desire to play a game. John would represent playing funeral. John showed up on the scene and he was the somber one. He was the melancholy one. He was the loner, remember? And the message that he played, well, it was a message of doom. It was a message of pending damnation. John showed up, Jesus says, and he offered a funeral. And no one wanted to come. In fact, all they wanted to do was criticize. John acts like a devil, they said. Now, it was for certain he was a little different. The Bible tells us he wore camel's hair, which I learned just this week. As after you took the camel's hair and had the hide, that hair goes through a process, dyeing of sorts, and it turns black. So John would have been dressed in black, living out there in the wilderness, eating nothing, the Bible tells us, but locust and wild honey. He was the opposite of the partier, right? He was the opposite of the one who would celebrate. And Jesus says you just looked at him and you just criticized him. You said he had a devil. You said he was demonic. Now, it's true the crowds came initially to hear John, but it wasn't long before they turned on him. They didn't like his message. He hadn't done anything to warrant criticism, but they did it nonetheless. Then Jesus says, my ministry. And he illustrates his ministry like the wedding feast. It's a time of celebration. In fact, remember John's disciples had come to him once and said, we fast, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, how can you fast? It's feasting time as long as I'm here. And that was the model of Christ's ministry. He was comfortable having a good time. He was comfortable eating and drinking with the riffraff and the outcast. He liked it there. And they liked having him there. His life, his ministry was filled with joy and celebration. And verse 19 says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. I was a mingler. I was a mixer. I was where the action was. In fact, wherever I was, the action was always. That was Jesus. He loved being with the people. The people loved being with him. It was a lot of fun. And how was your response to that? Criticism. Criticism. He's a glutton, you said. He's a drunkard, you said. Two sins, I can assure you, our Lord was not guilty of, as he was always perfect and without sin. Did he eat? Yes. And did he drink? Yes. Ever to excess and sinfully? No. But yet the criticism came. He eats too much. He drinks too much. He hangs out with the wrong people. He hangs out with tax gatherers and sinners. Do you see what our Lord is saying? Our Lord is saying that John's ministry was quiet and reposed, and my ministry was joyful and celebratory, and it didn't matter to you. You criticized both of us. It doesn't matter what or how God tried to reveal himself to you. All you wanted to do was sit on the sidelines and criticize. And that's the way it is today for so many people. You know, ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of people who will not hear the message of God. Will not, because they are too busy criticizing the messengers of God. God's people, God's churches, those individuals called to proclaim the truth. And they want to measure them by the outside instead of by the words that they speak and the truth that they proclaim. They're critics. They have no interest in really listening to the message, and so they just criticize it. Jesus says that's what that generation was like, and in a lot of ways, that's what our generation is like. And so our Lord rebukes them. Notice verse 19, the latter part. A gentle rebuke, really. He simply says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Your translation might say wisdom is vindicated by her children. Deeds or works is a better translation. But what it's talking about is that wisdom will produce something. The product of wisdom. What Jesus is saying, the message, the truth, the wisdom that John brought and that I brought will be its best defense. It will produce. Despite your criticism of me, Jesus would say. Despite your criticism of John, Jesus would say. You watch that truth, you watch that wisdom, and it will. Period. And the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that the Word of God will never return void. It will do what it does. The Bible tells us that sometimes it hardens hearts and sometimes it softens hearts, but it always does. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. A gentle rebuke. But then mark this. In fact, some have suggested that you should take your Bible and between verse 19 and 20 draw a line or maybe some little exclamation marks. Because something happens. First of all, the Lord says, didn't matter the messenger, you're just a critic. And he rebuked them and said, the truth is going to have its day. Gentle rebuke, correcting of criticism. But now something happens. His passion is heightened. His brow is curled. There's an intensity. Suddenly, just out of nowhere, as he switches his attention, look at it, verse 20. Then it says, he began to denounce. Then he began, in other words, to upbraid, to to rebuke, to chastise. You see it? Here are the critics, gentle rebuke, truth will have its day. And now suddenly he begins to denounce what? The cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Our Lord here is decidedly passionate. Our Lord here is expressing righteous indignation. He's angry and he lashes out at these cities. Obviously not the cities, but the people in the cities. And he says and references the miracles that he had done in their midst, the mighty works. He'd been there is what he's saying, and he'd made an impact there. He's simply lashing out at the area of Galilee where he spent most of his time, where we've been walking with him for these many months as we've studied Matthew. He's talking about these cities. I brought a map. He's talking about the cities right here around the Sea of Galilee. And you're going to see these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. He's also going to talk in a minute about Tyre and Sidon. You'll find them up here. There's Sidon. There's Tyre. OK, now back to the context. He says, verse 21, beginning with Chorazin, woe to you. He says, Chorazin, curse you, he says. That's what he says. Curse you, Chorazin. And then he says it again. Curse you, Bethsaida. Woe to you. Two cities where our Lord had spent so much time. Two cities where he had done so many astounding miracles that clearly attested that he was who he said he was, that clearly attested to the validity of the message that he delivered. And then he gives a comparison. Look at it. Verse 21. Curse you, he says, you two cities, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, Tyre and Sidon are up there on the Mediterranean Sea. They're in the area that was founded and governed by the Phoenicians. They were seafaring people. And for the Jews in Jesus' day, there couldn't have been a more disgusting two cities on the entire earth. This was the seat of paganism and idolatry and raucous behavior. You can go to your Old Testament, just look in a concordance, and you'll find Tyre and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. And always attached to it is sin and immorality and debauchery of the worst sort. Judgment is pronounced against those cities in the Old Testament. Amos does it. Isaiah does it. This was a wretched hive of scum and villainy. That's what these two cities were. And so it was in our Lord's day. A horrible place to go. It's the last place any decent Jew would ever find themselves. And then Christ compares them to those two cities. In fact, what Christ does is elevate those two cities, Tyre and Sidon, above Chorazin and Bethsaida, those quiet Jewish Sea of Galilee cities. He says that if Tyre and Sidon had been faced with the presence of Jesus Christ and the miracles and the powerful works, then they would have repented. And the last of that phrase says their repentance would have been genuine. That's the sackcloth and ashes. That was a sign of genuine repentance. And he said, but they did, they would do it, but you would not. And so he says, judgment will come. And by the way, he's not letting Tyre and Sidon off the hook. Judgment will come against them as well. That judgment had already been proclaimed, as I said, in the Old Testament. They will face God and they will have to pay the eternal destruction for their sin and immorality. But he says, listen, to Bethsaida and Chorazin, you're in worse shape. It's going to be much worse for you than it is for them. Folks, there is coming a day, the last day, where everyone will stand before the great white throne judgment. And if you were the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida, do you know what you would say to God? I did nothing. You say, well, what's the wrong of that? That's the message, folks. You need to hear that. People don't go to hell just for doing something. People go to hell for doing nothing. These people did nothing. No indication that they'd done anything evil or moved against Christ in any way. In fact, the majority of them would have surely been God-fearing individuals. Yet it's going to be worse for them in the day of judgment than this immoral, debauched group of cities, Tyre and Sidon. What was their sin? Doing nothing. And then he moves from those two cities, watch it, places where he spent a lot of time and effort, to the one city where he spent the most time and effort. He moves to his home, really, during his ministry years. He focuses on Capernaum. Look at it, verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? He says, you won't get to heaven, will you? Answer, no. You will descend to Hades. Staggering words from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at his favorite city and he says, you will not reach heaven. You will go to hell. Frightening, isn't it? Should be. If you have ears to hear, it should be. Now, you can ask almost anyone, think of the most evil city you can imaginable. Some modern people would say Las Vegas. But if you put that in a historical context, people will undoubtedly refer to Sodom and Gomorrah as being the most wicked, vile cities ever on this planet. Now, watch what Jesus does. Look at it carefully. You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven with you, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. The fire and brimstone wouldn't have come. God wouldn't have wiped them out. The city would still be there. Sodom. Listen, Christian. A city filled with homosexuality. A city filled with the worst immorality. Men so depraved that they wanted to have sexual relationships with angels when they showed up to visit Lot. Wicked, rebellious, contemptuous Sodom. I could not exaggerate the evil of that city. But Jesus said, if I'd have been there, and the miracles that I've done here, I had done there, that city would still stand. In fact, I submit to you, our Lord says, that despite the reality of their wickedness, despite the immoral sin of Sodom, for which they will surely face a judgment one day, listen to me, our Lord said, it's going to be worse for you, Capernaum. What's the problem here? Why has our Lord raised his anger to the point that he's cursing these cities? What did they do? Simple. Indifference. Indifference. That's it. They'd seen him. They'd benefited from his presence. And they just went on with life as usual. They just went on doing what they did. They mixed him into their lives with no effect. He was welcome there. He was comfortable there. But they were utterly indifferent to his commands on their lives. And this indifference, Jesus says, will be sorely judged. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me carefully this morning. You are far better off never to have heard of the ministry of Christ or of his message or been too exposed to the call that he places on your life than to have heard it and done nothing. And some of you this morning have done nothing with that message for years. to come week after week and listen to the gospel preached and to let it have no effect on your life is the most dangerous thing you can do. And folks, the trend in modern Christianity today that you can just invite Jesus in on your own terms and rewrite this book to your fancy and deny the claim that he makes on your life is a deadly game. The hottest hell is reserved for those people. I didn't say that. God did. It will be, Jesus said, much worse for anyone who rejects his commands by simply doing nothing. In fact, our Lord looks at this city and literally says, to hell with you. Does that strike you in any way? Those of you who would cling to your sin and not be confronted. Those of you who would cling to your religion and not be converted by the gospel of grace. Those of you who would cling to yourself and not be denied. Your indifference will bring the greatest judgment imaginable. This isn't the only place our Lord speaks this way. I want you to turn in your Bible all the way to Revelation, last book in the Bible. Look with me at Revelation chapter 3. Jesus here is writing to the churches and he's communicating a message. And he writes to a church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Any questions about who's talking? None. It's our Lord. Jesus Christ says this. Verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now watch what he says. I wish you were cold or hot. Now, his true heart would wish you were hot. Hot for him. Hot after his word and truth and life in your midst. But he will add with that, I wish that you were cold. Absolutely rejecting. Defiant. But, he says, verse 16, you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, and I will spit you out of my mouth. You know what he said? Indifference makes me sick, and I will vomit you up. That's literally what he said. I'll spit you out. Jesus says, if you have simply integrated me into your life, you haven't rejected me and you really haven't accepted me, you've just tolerated me. You make me sick. I can't take it. That's a tough scolding language, wouldn't you agree, from our Lord? Then look at the next verse, verse 17. Here's your problem. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Ladies and gentlemen, the people in this life who are most to be pitied are the ones who think they have no need for a Savior. You ask them, you say, man, I've got my Jesus, and I'm rich. I'm wealthy. My God is so good. But in their lives, they deny the validity of His truth, the call of His precepts to obedience. And in that, they say, I don't need Jesus. Or More directly, they say, I don't need that Jesus. I've got my Jesus. I don't need your Jesus. I've got my own Jesus. He walks with me and He talks with me. And I don't need this at all because this is where you're getting your Jesus from. Folks, this is the only Jesus there is. This is the only thing we know about Him is what is revealed in His Word. Anything else is just tolerating, is just indifference. Our Lord says to them, you're wretched. You're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. He strips them of everything. You lay bare and exposed. Well, that's the message of Matthew 11, 16 to 24. Criticism? You're wrong, our Lord says, and the truth will prove it. Indifference? You are doomed, our Lord says. I want you to just settle on that for a minute. We have no account of Capernaum being involved in any attempt to take our Lord's life, to limit His ministry. We have no record of any resistance there outwardly. He didn't suffer any abuse there as He did in Jerusalem. He wasn't shouted at or spit at or imprisoned. They didn't crucify Him in Capernaum. It was just a quiet little seaside village that had a deadly sin. A sin that placed their city, listen, at the top of the list of the most evil cities ever known to man. They simply were guilty, listen, of doing nothing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we found a grace so rich and full and complete. We found a God totally satisfied with Your perfect sacrifice when we responded to the grace by the faith planted within us. And we rejoice in that. Father, if that faith were genuine, it is a faith that must be obedient. It is a faith that rests on the revealed truth of Your Word. It's a faith that calls us to a holy and righteous living, to a focused, dedicated walk with You. Because, Father, if it is not that, we know it is not faith at all. Father, if there are those here this morning who have treated You with indifference, perhaps they've even tolerated Christianity for 5, 10, a dozen years or more, but they've never let it stake a claim in their life, God, may they hear the word this morning that says, that's no place to be. That's not safe. No, far from it. That's the most damning condition a heart can be in. Move us, Father, by Your grace. Challenge us, Father, with Your Spirit. And keep us ever close. We thank You for the challenge of Your Word. And we trust Your Spirit's work in the lives of those who have heard and have understood what the Spirit has said. We ask all these things trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen.